Bible reading tonight is in 1 Samuel again, and we're into chapter 4 this evening. I want to read the first 11 verses and look through those verses later on with you. 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 to 11. If you don't have a Bible, the words are on the screen for you. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A God has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." "Be strong, Philistines, be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not exactly what you call a story with a happy ending, is it? At least the first reading it's not, and we trust God will speak to our hearts through a challenging part of his word this evening. Well, a quick catch up on 1 Samuel 3. Remember last week we were just pondering Samuel's calling and equipment to become a prophet, what it meant to be God's spokesperson to a nation that had been called to be God's people, but sadly had gone far from him. When you come to the start of chapter 4, most of our translations have the very first part of the verse as a tiny little sentence prior to brand new paragraph heading. So verse 1 in my reads, "And Samuel's word came to all Israel." Full stop, end of paragraph. Paragraph heading for the next bit, "The Philistines capture the ark." And there are plenty of commentators and translators who take the line. That first little bit of the first verse of chapter 4 really belongs back in chapter 3. Chapter 3 has talked about Samuel hearing God speak, listening to God, as he says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Samuel's called as a prophet. The last paragraph of chapter 3 describes Israel listening to Samuel and acknowledge him as a prophet. And they say, well, surely this little bit, Samuel, in terms of the word of the Lord, Samuel's word came to all Israel, that really belongs at the end of chapter 3. And then chapter 4 proper is Samuel in the background, Samuel away out of sight. And the focus for a little while on this ark of the covenant of the Lord and how Israel was handling it. The title I put on tonight's message is Samuel's Word, because I actually think that first part of the first verse of chapter 4 is well placed. I think to understand what's happening here, we see this as being the testing of Samuel's Word. Samuel's Word, or God's Word to Samuel, has come to him, and he's heard that Word of God. He's transmitted that prophetic message to Eli, and through him to Hophni and Phinehas. He showed sensitivity. He wasn't wanting to pass on this harsh message of condemnation that basically forecast the deaths of Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli on the same day. And yet, nonetheless, Samuel had been faithful, transmitting that message as God had given it to him. In chapter 3, verse 20, the Israelite community recognized that Samuel had the makings of a prophet. Verse 20 reads, "All Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord." But it's one thing to be recognized as a prophet, quite another thing for that prophetic word to be taken to heart. And I think as we start into chapter 4, what we're seeing is that prophetic message being put to the test, both in terms of will it actually come true, is it a viable, a true message from God, and put to the test in terms of will Israel take note of it. Are they simply saying, wow, alas, we've got a full-time prophet, and we really think he's going to be a great prophet? Or will they actually take his words as the word of God and take it to heart? Will they listen to the message that Samuel has brought to them? In terms of testing the message, that was an important part of the Old Testament. Anyone could invent a wee message and pass it on to other people, say, well, I think this came from God, so just take it as being true, when it hadn't come from God at all. A true prophet had to be assessed as to whether or not the message had come from God. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, when God sets out various things for his people to take note of in the future, he deals with the issues of prophets or people who claim to have prophetic messages from God. Deuteronomy 18:22 reads, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if a thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously." And anyone who dared to do that didn't just get a wee slap on the wrist and demotion from office for a wee while. If you go back to the previous verse, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 21, there's a death penalty for that. God was so concerned that only his word would be conveyed with that spirit and title being a word of prophecy from God, that it wasn't be tampered with or played around with. It was serious stuff. And so when Samuel now comes up to the fore in Israel and comes to people and says, I've got a message from God. I'm the next prophet for Israel. I've heard God speak to me in the night. I've listened carefully to his message. I've understood the heart of it, and I've transmitted that prophetic message to others. The key question that should have been in Israel's mind is, will that come true or not? And if it doesn't come true, we'll need to deal with Samuel, because this issue of handling a word from the Lord is an important issue. As we side comment over the years of my ministry, I find different people who've come to me in different situations, not here actually, other places, that I've got a wee word from the Lord, a wee prophecy. On one particular occasion, I was away with the team, and this woman said, I've got a prophecy about that girl on the team. Could you look at it and read it? And if you think it's right, pass it on. And if you think it's wrong, just throw the letter away. If I'd had my wits about me and been more unkind than I naturally am, I probably have said, if that's not a true prophecy, my dear sister in the Lord, are you prepared to die for it? Because that's how the Old Testament sets out prophets who don't bring a true message from God. Quite a serious issue. So when we come to chapter 4, I think what's actually happening here, and how we're going to look at it with you, is that this is Samuel being put on test. Will his claimed message from God actually prove to be true or not? Can Israel listen to Samuel in the future and say, yeah, we know that that guy is a genuine prophet, for what he prophesied has actually taken place? And then the other half will be, will Israel, in hearing that prophecy from God, treat it like a genuine prophecy from God? They'll be tested in a sense under the searchlight of God himself, whether they are just hearers of the word or profound listeners to what God has to say to them. And in a sense, we all have that test before God every time any of us hears God speak to us, whether it's in a formal setting, whether it's our own private reading of the word of God, whether it's a witness that somebody bears to us from God's truth. The great question is not have I heard, but have I listened? Not just do I think that was a great word, wow, wonderful stuff, never heard the like of it before, or do I say this is the word of God and I'll show my belief in it being the word of God by living it out in the rest of my life? So that's how I see the chapter opening up, and we start then to understand what's going on with what I've called Israel's shock. As the chapter opens, Israel goes on the attack against the Philistines at the end of verse 1. You sense, as you read that first verse, that Israel goes into battle with profound confidence and assurance. There doesn't seem to be a notion in their heads that they might be heading into a place of defeat. Surely, you can almost hear them say, we're God's people. And God has promised to give us victory over the Philistines. Come on, boys, let's get into battle against the Philistines again, give them a hard time, and they anticipated, without a shadow of doubt in their minds, complete victory. But instead, the Philistines defeat Israel in verse 2, and about 4,000 Israelite soldiers die on the battlefield. The shock waves hit the rest of the Israelites. The elders are waiting for them when they come back from battle. And their immediate response is well worthwhile pondering. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? An interesting reflection on a day of dramatic defeat. We might have thought they'd get together and say, well, I wonder if we made a wrong decision about going into battle today against the Philistines. We might have thought they'd have a kind of rediscussion. Were our military tactics and military strategy wrong this time round in battles? Is that why we've been defeated on the battlefield? I might have suspected someone would question the strength or the training of the soldiers of the Israelite army, or their skills or their abilities as soldiers. Somewhere else, you might have someone would say, well, maybe a bit of the fault is ours. But you don't hear that note at all, do you, in that phrase in verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? How do you interpret that phrase? You could see it as positive, that they are actually recognizing they're in God's hands, that God determines the end from the beginning of all things. You could say, here's this phrase, why has the Lord brought us defeat against the Philistines today? As a recognition that they are ultimately dependent upon God, that victory is not in terms of their army or their strength or their weaponry or their skills or their strategy or their ability or their history, that it does rest in God's hands. Is that what they're saying when they say, why did the Lord bring this defeat upon us today at the hand of the Philistines? You might say it's a phrase which suggests that they're about to seek God for interpretation of this shock defeat and so learn the spiritual lessons from it. In a sense, it's isolated out of the rest of the text by itself. It's a profoundly spiritual question. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? If they'd asked that question sincerely and found the answer, then there's a fair bit of the rest of the story would never have happened. Are they expressing even a hint of a conviction that maybe God is judging them today on the battlefield? Or do we take that phrase negatively, that when they cry out in unison, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Well, actually doing is passing the blame. Not saying, well, we may have got it wrong, or we may have done it the wrong way, or we may not have sought God first of all, or we may not have prayed about this, or we have maybe been in out of fellowship with God, but rather, God's fault. Why did God do this today? We live in an amazing world where many people say, well, they don't believe in God, but why did God allow their granny to die? Why did God allow their economic situation to come the way it did? And God gets blamed for all the stuff by people who say don't believe in him, gets blamed for all the stuff that goes wrong in life. Is that what Israel's doing here? They've gone out to battle, they thought they'd win, they thought the Philistines would scurry away back home again, and instead they've been defeated, so they're just passing the buck, pinning the defeat on someone other than themselves. I tried to think my way through that during the weekend, came to the conclusion that it's probably as a muddle of bits of all those things that went through their heads and minds at that time. If we say that actions speak louder than words, then what they do next seems to suggest some bit of positivity. They go and say, let's get the ark of the Lord God Almighty. As though we need more of God with us. That some or other, if we do the right thing by God, then he can give us victory in the battles that still have to be fought. And so the end of verse 3, their decision is, let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. There seems to be a bit of them that says, we can't do this by ourselves. This isn't our strategy, our ability, our skills, our experience. We need something else along with us. They seem to be looking for God to deliver them. Tragically, they aren't actually talking to God to find out what God is trying to say to them. Tragically, they're still not listening to God. We might have thought that of all the people in the world they would look for help from at this moment in time would be Samuel. Samuel, could you go and get a fresh word from the Lord for us? Because we suffer this humiliating defeat at the hand of the Philistines. Doesn't seem to cross their mind. Perfect illustration of the modelled spiritual, moral and religious state of the nation of Israel at that moment in time. I guess in a sense it's a real good illustration of just the extent to which they're not thinking through that great prophecy that Samuel had brought to Eli, his sons and his people. Not taking those words and applying them to the current situation. Hadn't God said in that situation that disaster was on the horizon? They had a place for God in their thinking. They had a place for God in their lives. They had a place for God in their attitude. But it wasn't the right place. It wasn't full center on. They weren't engaging with him, calling upon him, seeking him, drawing near to him, focusing on his mind, his will and his heart, following him where he was leading. It's just a question, well, let's get something, a bit more of God, a bit more of the religious stuff and bung it into our lives and head back onto the battlefield once again. The Israelites' shock was a shock of presuming upon God. I presume that God would rescue them. without actually calling on the name of God at all. I think that's still a perfect picture of many unconverted people. There's a kind of fuzzy attitude. Well, yeah, if there's a God up there, I'd quite like him to help me out of my difficulties, and I'd quite like to like him if he rescue out of my problems, and I certainly hope he forgives me for the mistakes I make. But no actual engagement with God person to person, no calling on the name of the Lord with earnestness and sincerity. But Jesus, secondly, to talk about Israel's misplaced faith. Israel gets the ark out of its hiding place, its resting place, takes the ark of the covenant, verse 3b, and they place their faith in the ark. Again, different translations, slightly differently. Some will say, if we take the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, he will be with us, he will save us. NIV translates that it will save us, which I think is probably correct. For everything that follows shows that what they're really saying is, if we've got the ark, then the ark will save us. Their faith was in the ark of the covenant being amongst them. They still hadn't really engaged with God himself. You can read their minds as they get that sacred box that had in it the symbols and emblems of God's guidance and leading of them, of God's law given to them in his covenant with Moses. Their attitude is, well, if we have that box with us, then that's a surefire way to guarantee us victory over the pagans. As long as we have the sacred thing with us, that's what would make a difference. We can look at that with, I think, several different layers of understanding, and each of them can have quite a sore message to ourselves and our own generation. I think part of that is you as well. If the ark is with us, then the ark will protect us, a bit like having a lucky charm, or going on your journey on holiday and taking a wee St. Christopher medal with you. If you've got the holy thing with you, then that's going to be all the protection you need. All sorts of sports teams have their various mascots, and I'm not going into all of them, but behind them all is that kind of feeling, well, if we've got our lucky mascot with us, then we'll win today, or at least draw, or not lose as badly as we did last week. You've all watched competitors in various sports, and on the starter's line, they get into the blocks and they kiss the little cross that's hanging around their neck, and they cross themselves and look up to heaven in a kind of mock prayer, and off they go into the race. They believe that those religious things will give them success. Now, I'll be quick to say, I think some might be genuine and sincere in it, but I think I'd be unquestionably true in saying that many of them are not. It's just a kind of formula, a lucky trait. It worked once before and they won a race, or they got a medal. So now every time they go into race, they do the little religious bit. They may not have talked to God in their lives, or certainly not recently. But it's become a kind of formula. So whereas somebody else will have a rabbit's foot in their pocket, and somebody else will have a lucky whatever it happens to be in their pocket, this person takes the cross and its symbolism and just uses it like a lucky charm to try and guide them into some success in the future. And I think that was part of what Israel was doing here. If we have the Ark of the Covenant with us, wow, we can't be beaten. It'll be the lucky charm. I'm sure they wouldn't have called it that. But it'll be the lucky charm that'll give us victory next time around. There might have been another layer. The attitude that if the ark is with us, then God will be with us. Like a guarantee of God's presence right in the very middle of the battle with them. Another piece of religious confusion, that modelling of symbol with reality. We can say that if God is with us in a situation, then the symbols we have are helpful reminders of the truth that God is with us. But if God is not with us, if God is opposed to us, then all the symbols in the world we use won't make God come on our side. In that case, the symbol becomes meaningless. It becomes a replacement for God rather than a symbol of God in the midst. It's one of the great tragedies of Israel's whole spiritual journey right the way through into the New Testament, was they thought, well, so long as we have the symbol, the emblem of God with us, then we'll have God with us. They thought they could tie God down, take the emblem with us, and God has to journey with us on our way. And time after time, they found to their cost that God isn't tied to his symbols in such a fashion. God will bless symbols that he provides his people with so long as they have him with them. If they try and exclude God and just take the symbol, they're doing a blasphemous disservice to the God of glory himself. Well, we don't do anything like that, do we? Or do we? When it's coming up to exam time and the pressure's getting high and we haven't done as much revision as we should have done, and we decide, well, I better start reading my Bible and do my quiet time twice as long as normal, because if I do a bit more religious stuff and have the Bible out in front of me, God will definitely bless me and help me to get through the exams all right. We have the symbol, and we allow the symbol to take the place of an actual relationship with God himself. Another layer, I think, of thinking in Israel at that moment was, well, if we take the ark with us into the battlefield, then God can't allow anything bad to happen to the ark, because the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty dwells between the cherubim. So if we've got that with us, we're going to be safe. No harm can come our way. Because God can't put his own honor, his own name, or his own glory at risk. It's kind of a bit like a spiritual arm twisting of God. God, we're going out to this battlefield. We haven't asked you whether we should be there or not. We haven't prayed for your guidance. We haven't sought your prophetic word. We haven't sought whether this is your will or not. We're going out, but we'll take that holy box with us. And God, you daren't let us get beaten now, can you? We kind of put God under a sense of obligation. I think we do that sometimes. If we're honest, we kind of up our involvement in Christian work or service, and we think, well, I've done extra stuff for God this week, so he'll have to bless me now. Or else everybody say, oh, that person trusted God and did good things for him, and God didn't stand up for them in the difficult time. We kind of put that sense of obligation on God, and God doesn't wear that well, as Israel was to find out. What Israel had not understood was that if defeat was on God's agenda for this people at this time, then whatever device this people used to protect themselves, it could never, never work. And defeat was on God's agenda for this people at this particular point in time. That's what Samuel's prophecy had all been about. And yet these people were so conceited in their right that they go into battle the first time, and so arrogantly depended upon the symbol and outward expression of religion in the box, that they go into battle a second time and face the disaster second time round, is even bigger than the first. Which takes us to our last heading for tonight, the authenticated prophecy. The interesting thing is, when they take the Ark of the Covenant with them, at first sight, they seem to have hit the jackpot. it works. As they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, and Hophni and Phinehas are there, the leading priests under Eli, a great shout goes up from Israel, and they're thrilled. Oh, wow, we've got the holy box with us. We're fine now. The great shout was so loud that the Bible says the actual ground shook with it. The Philistines over on the other hill hear it. They're petrified. A God has come into the camp of the Israelites. I think that's fascinating. In other words, they're saying, the last bit of the battle we had, there's no God working with Israel then. Nobody there to protect them, which is quite correct. Philistines recognize what the Israelites had in that case. But this time, as they hear this great crowd crying out, shouting out, the Ark of the Covenant has come, as they see the impact of that Ark of the Covenant upon the nation of Israel, the Philistines are instantly in fear and terror. This is the God, or the gods as they say, who brought the plagues upon the Egyptians, who brought this people across the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness, and the Philistines are terrified. So the Philistines say, right, come on boys, we need a bit of extra strength and extra patience and extra ferocity, and let's get stuck into the Israelites all over again. And verse 9 shows that whipping up of the Philistine ego as they go against the Israelites. Because they've got the Ark of the Covenant, because the great shout has gone up in the air, because now they're even more terrified of the Israelites than they have been for a long time, the Philistines are really wound up. And all that happens is that the outcome is worse than the first part of the battle. What a total disaster. The army decimated, 40,000 of them die this time round. No ark is 4,000. Ark, 40,000. Philistines utterly triumphant. The ark captured in Philistine hands now. Hophni and Phinehas dead in battle. Spiritual, religious leadership of the nation fallen on the battlefield. And they're so sure that having the Ark of the Covenant with them was all that was needed. Had there ever been a darker day in Israel's history? Had there been a more painful experience in living memory? And through that, we have an interpretation of this event, sad, tragic as it is, that just throws a different light on things, doesn't it? This is the word of God that came to Samuel and has now been fulfilled to the letter. I'm sure Samuel himself felt some of the pain and shame of that day. But I'm sure there's something in Samuel, I'm just imagining this, that Samuel would have thought, that is God authenticating the message that I gave to Eli in the morning after I got up, after that terrible, strange, unusual night in which God spoke to me. Here's a prophet who'd heard God speak, who'd listened to God's message, who transmitted that message sensitively but faithfully to Eli and his family, who now stood back and saw that prophetic message come true in what, humanly speaking, in Israel was an impossible situation. There, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty in the battlefield, they lost to the Philistines. No one could have predicted that outcome other than God himself. This chapter is about God doing exactly what he had said. It is about God proving his word to be reliable. The defeat is the divine authentication of Samuel the prophet. And beyond that is the divine authentication of God's own word. We know as we read chapter 3 that Samuel himself didn't like the thought that Hophni and Phinehas would perish and Eli too. Nobody could understand how that would happen that way. But he had faithfully passed on God's message. And halfway through chapter 4, God has proved his word to be utterly, utterly reliable. Never dismiss God's word lightly, however unlikely you think some parts of it might be to be true. There would be those in Israel in Samuel's day who would have scoffed at some of the things that Samuel came out with. And he was probably one of the prophets who got off lighter than others. We get to Jeremiah and Isaiah, the people just ridiculed them. Don't be so stupid as to say that kind of prophetic message. But God honors his word and demonstrates its authenticity when it's spoken faithfully from the heart of his people. So where do we finish tonight? I think we do two things. We say to us who are believers, have confidence in the word of God. As you go among your friends, your neighbors, your colleagues, whatever it is through the week ahead, and you pass on God's word, you don't really believe that, do you? Come on, this is the 21st century. How can you take that kind of stuff seriously? You go back and say, aye. And people didn't take Samuel too seriously, but God authenticated his word. His truth stood firm through all. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight and you've heard about God's word. Maybe you know bits of God's word. Maybe you know lots of God's word. And in a sense, you've heard it, but never listened to God. Never allowed him to enter into that inner place in your own heart and soul where you engage with him and want him to talk to you and guide you and direct you, make you feel your sinfulness, make you believe in the provision that Christ has made for you. And maybe you've treated God's word a bit like Israel was doing. Yeah, Samuel's a good prophet, great book, good stuff in it, quite interesting to read, quite delightful in places. Yeah, I love the Bible. There's never been a moment when that great word has been treated in your heart and life as God's own truth for you, that's brought a response from your heart. The authentication of God's word was to be, in terms of the prophet, by God demonstrating the prophetic message was to be true, is to be authenticated in the lives of those who heard it as they responded to its claims and rested by faith in its author. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you, our God, who has spoken. And again, we thank you, as we've done so often, that you have spoken clearly, without ambiguity. You've made your word available to us and to the peoples of this world. We thank you for all the various translations into different languages and texts that have been made available so that folk can read that word and understand its truth and above all engage with its author and discover its reliability. Lord, we thank you that Samuel, that young person who took your word seriously, had his own ministry authenticated, albeit in awful, dreadful circumstances of people who are rebelling against your desire, and your plan, your purpose. Lord, we come ourselves tonight to put ourselves under your word and to pray it might be people of the book, not just in the sense of it being a token, a symbol, but the reality of God directing our hearts, our lives, our words and our deeds. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.